Good morning. Before I go any further, I'd ask that you pray with me. I'm going to be praying for Grace Wyatt this morning. I got a text from Eric this morning saying that her church is praying for her at this very hour and asked for us to join them in prayer. So if you join me, please. Father, I come this morning weak in my flesh, but strong in the Spirit, Father. And there are many, so many, it seems, Lord, that are hurting and dealing with so many issues. But at this moment, Father, we join our brothers and sisters who are praying for Grace Wyatt, Father, who is in John Hopkins and has already had one surgery and will have another in reference to her tumor. Praying, Father, for healing. Praying for the surgeons and the nurses that will be with her. Praying, Father, as they reconstruct her spine. God, you are the great physician, and you can heal anyone at any time. And we know that, Father. And sometimes, though, Lord, you, for whatever reason, your will is not the same as ours. But, Father, we have an advocate, and that is your Son, our Lord Christ Jesus, who sits at your right hand and makes intercession for us. And we cry out to you today, Father, for your grace and your mercy upon this family. We pray, Father, that your will would be done and that you would be glorified through all of it. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Thank you so much. We are continuing in our sermon series in John, and this is our fourth week in John, and we are only at verse 14. So it will take us a while to get through the gospel, but I think you will be encouraged by it and through it and the understanding of God's word. We here at Grace Harvest, we take a high view of Scripture, and we preach and teach expositionally, meaning that we go through the Bible and we don't skip over passages because they may be uncomfortable or we may not agree with them. We teach the whole counsel of God. Well, we are in, I titled this sermon, When God Wore Sandals. When God Wore Sandals. You know, Pastor Jamie and I were talking this week and he shared with me a lecture series that he really enjoyed by a gentleman by the name of Dr. Bookman. And I have been listening to it and enjoying it thoroughly. And he titled that series, When God Wore Sandals. And I thought it was very appropriate today, since we're going to be talking about the incarnation of our Lord. We're going to be talking about that today. And I want to start off with this illustration. Long ago, there was a king who ruled in Persia. And he was wise, and he was very good, and he loved his people. And he wanted to know how they lived, so he wanted to know about their hardships as well, of how they lived, their everyday life. So he often dressed in the clothes of a working man or a beggar, and he went about his city and visited the homes of the poor. No one whom he visited thought that he was their king. And one time he visited a very poor man who lived in a cellar of somebody else's house, and he ate this terrible food. The poor man ate, and he spoke cheerful, kind words to this man that he visited with, and then he left. And later he visited the poor man again and disclosed his identity by saying, "I am your king." And the king thought the man would surely ask for some gift or some favor from him once he found out he was his king, but he didn't. Instead, he said, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark, dreary place. You ate the coarse food I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others you have given your rich gifts. To me you have given yourself." Would you join with me, please, and as we read from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, if you'd stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, John chapter 1, we're going to be reading from verse 14 through 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Father God, we have just read one of the most powerful passages of the whole Bible. And Father, this morning, as your word is taught by this mere man, and Father, your word was spoken already, I pray, Father, that we have ears to hear, hearts to understand, and feet, Father, to carry out the message of the gospel. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You know, during the first 500 years of the church, the doctrine of the incarnation was promoted and defended. And so when you hear the word incarnation, we're talking about God becoming man. Never losing being God, he was fully God and he was fully man. You know, I had a discussion with somebody this morning. We were talking, you know, some of you who are analytical, it's, you know, you have point A and you have point B, and you want to see how you get from point A to point B. Well, when God became man, there is no explanation that can satisfy our finite minds. We can't be satisfied. You cannot come to a conclusion on your own. It comes by God giving you his grace to understand through faith who Jesus Christ is. And so when we talk about the incarnation, those of us who are in Christ, we get it. We understand it. And Jesus took on a human body and nature and became both man and God at the same time. In the incarnation, the divine nature of the Son was united, but not mixed with human nature in one divine person, Jesus Christ, who was both truly God and truly man. So it wasn't mixture, he was God and he was man. Some argue that Jesus did not have a human spirit, but rather that his divine spirit united with a human body. That view preserved his deity, but at the expense of denying his full humanity. You cannot have one without the other. You have to have both. Others argue the divine Christ spirit entered the man Jesus at his baptism and left him before his crucifixion. Another false view held that by some was that Jesus was a created being, and so he was inferior to God the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses are one such group that believe that Jesus was a created being and not God himself. And still others viewed him as two separate persons, one human and then the other divine. According to that teaching, Jesus was a man in whom God dwelt. You see, I'm throwing all these what people believe and that are wrong beliefs. As a Christian, we believe God, man, one. And never did the two, they're distinct, but one. You know, all these positions I just shared with you are wrong because they either deny Jesus Christ's full deity or his full humanity. The true church rejected them, and all in favor of the biblical view of Jesus as the God-man. That was the first 500 years of the church. However, it is still a target today of false teachers, cults, and false religions. So the first 13 verses of this Gospel of John, has declared this truth, and that is that Jesus Christ, he is deity. And this is incarnation, and it reaches here, these five verses that I just read, the climax of the first 13. These verses summarize, if you will, the prologue that we just have been studying. Today we're going to see three realities of the incarnation from this passage of Scripture. The first one is its description. The description of the incarnation. Then we're going to look at the witnesses, and then we're going to look at the impact of the incarnation. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So verse 14 is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation you will find anywhere in Scripture. That is the most concise. If you want to know, you know, where to find something that when someone says, "Was Jesus God?" It's right here. This verse right here. The Word became flesh expresses the reality in the incarnation that God took on humanity. And I love this. The infinite became finite, did it not? And at this point, eternity entered time. God, who knew no time, now enters. Jesus comes and now He is like us, dealing with time. The invisible became visible. The Creator, and think about this, the Creator entered His creation. The Creator entered His creation. And I put here, at this point, God puts on sandals. He puts on Nikes. Well, I don't know, wherever you want to put it. He puts on us. He lived as we live. That's the exciting thing to know, that you have a Savior who cared enough for you and loves you enough to leave glory and come and literally live amongst the dogs. Think about that. Here He is walking with us. That He actually became flesh affirms Jesus' full humanity. Became does not mean that Christ ceased being the eternal Word when He became a man. And God did not become fully man. God did become fully man, yet remained fully God. You know, one of the things we always hear about Jesus when He walked is how do we get... What, did Jesus know everything? We asked that question. Did Jesus know everything? You would think since He was God, He knew everything, but there's plenty of places in the New Testament that tells us that He didn't know everything, right? Because when it was referenced to His second coming, what did Jesus say? The angels in heaven don't know, and I don't know. It's only for the Father in heaven to know. Does that mean that God was not God? Of course it was God. You know, there's and I love this, what Dr. Bookman says. You might want to write this down. It says, between conception and His death, between the conception of Jesus Christ and His death, He voluntarily surrendered the independent exercise of His divine attributes. Once again, between conception and death, Jesus voluntarily surrendered the independent exercise of His divine attributes. So do you understand what He's saying here? He just didn't use them. It didn't mean He didn't have them, because if He didn't have them, what would that mean? He wasn't God. But He was God, and He set them aside. Voluntarily set them aside. You know, I love the story that Bookman tells. He tells about, here's another example in Scripture, because as He's walking towards the fig tree, we're all familiar with that story, right? He sees the fig tree over there. Well, if God knew everything, if Jesus had known everything at that point, he wouldn't have got upset for the fig tree not having fruit, right? He walks over to it and uses it as an illustration. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. And another question, Pastor Jamie asked me the other day, he said, "Pastor Mark," he said, "you ever thought about this?" He said, "When Jesus came out of the womb, did He know everything?" And you're sitting there thinking for a second, well, He's God. And then, well, He didn't know how to talk, did He? Bam. Didn't know how to talk. Jesus didn't know how to talk when He came out the womb. He didn't know how to walk. He had to learn all those things just like you and I did He not? That's the exciting thing about it. He was fully man, and yet He voluntarily set aside all those attributes of being God so that He could experience what you experience. So that to this day, He understands the heartbreak that's going on in your life right now. Everything that you're going through, God can sympathize with. He's there. He's walked with us. He never sinned. Now let's get that straight. God never sinned. He was tempted as we are tempted, but yet He never sinned. So He understands our dilemma. He understands what we go through. He understands when we fail. That's why He chastens us when we do fail, because He loves us enough to correct us when we do wrong. He entered our world of time and space, and He experienced life as we do. Some found the incarnation so utterly beyond human reason and they couldn't get their minds around it, that they refused to accept it. And some of you may be there today. Some of you who are not believers in Christ, you might, it's just, you can't grasp that concept that God would leave his throne and come down here as a man and walk among us. The heretical group known as the Docetists, accepting that what they were known for was accepting the dualism of matter and spirit, and this was really prevalent during this time and during the Greek amongst the Greek philosophers at that time, and they held that matter was evil and spirit was good. We've talked a little bit about this before. That's a great way to do everything you want to do, isn't it? Matter is evil and spirit's good. So my body is bad, my spirit's good. So literally, I could leave church today, go do anything I wanted to with my body, and there's nothing wrong with that. Well, that's preposterous. That's just silly. And in Romans 6, Paul took care of that argument. And they taught instead either that his body was a phantom or an apparition, if you will, or that his divine Christ spirit descended upon the mere man Jesus at his baptism, then left him before his crucifixion. You know, so what? Imagine this. Some people believe that Jesus was not God until the Holy Spirit came down on him in his baptism, and then before the crucifixion, he became man again. There's a guy named Serentus, John's opponent at Ephesus. He was one of these characters that believed in the spirit being good and the body being evil. John strongly opposed this heresy, which challenges not only the incarnation of Christ, but also his resurrection and substitutionary atonement. It was at one point that historical records talk about this confrontation between Paul and Serenus, they didn't get along at all. As a matter of fact, Paul didn't want to have anything to do with him, didn't even want to be in the same room when this guy was around, because what does Paul always say about false teachers? Don't be around them. Expose them for what they are, and don't have anything to do with them. In John's first epistle, he warned, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets who have gone out into the world, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Okay? Right from the Word of Scripture, John is writing from his first epistle, that not the same as the Gospel of John, but the epistles that he writes, the letters he writes later on, that to deny Christ is to deny God. And he goes on to write, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And so you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor, you're doing a study on Revelation on Monday nights, and you say the Antichrist. When you hear the word Antichrist, it's anybody who denies Jesus Christ is Lord is an Antichrist. They have the teachings of the Antichrist. "So the eternal Son not only became man, he also dwelt among men for some 33 years. And so dwelt literally means to live in a tent. Jesus Christ's humanity was not a mere appearance. He just didn't show up and beam down and then beam back up. He's lived here amongst us for those 30-some years. And that's an amazing thought in itself, that Jesus, that God in the flesh would go through all of that. You know something? He must really love us. I want you to, have you ever woke up one morning and thought, man, life really stinks. You know, I'm dealing with all of this garbage going on in my life, and whether it's illnesses or sickness or stress from work or stress from school or stress from friends, and you're thinking, man, I just wish he'd come back, or you know, I just wish my life was better. And here's God who voluntarily came to walk among us going through all of this mess. And he didn't have to put himself through it. I mean, the tears he must have shed for his family members, the hurt that he must have felt. And you just go back to the story of Lazarus dying, and just the tears that were shed there. He grieved like me and you grieve. He experienced what we experience. He took on all the essential attributes of humanity and was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7 says. The writer of Hebrews states, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He writes further, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17, he took your place. Took your and my place. You know what he did? He built a house right among us. That's what he did. Built his house right next to us. God wore sandals. God wore sandals. In the Old Testament, God tented with Israel through his glorious presence in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and revealed himself in some pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. We know those are familiar. Let me just remind you of some. Abraham in Genesis 18:1 appeared to him. Hagar, the servant of Sarah, in Genesis chapter 16. The burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Joshua at Jericho in Joshua 5:13. Gideon in Judges, and in the fiery furnace with Daniel. These are some of the times that Jesus Christ appeared pre-incarnation in the New Testament. Throughout eternity, God will again live with his redeemed and glorified people. That's you and me. Revelation 21, 3-4. Listen to what this says. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The only way this could have happened is if God in the flesh came as Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, and lived amongst us, so that one day that what we just read in Revelation will occur. There will be no more weeping. There will be nothing. There will be no more pain, no suffering at all. Though Jesus manifested God's divine glory during his earthly life with a clarity never before seen, it was still veiled by his human flesh. Peter, James, and John, they saw a physical manifestation of Jesus' heavenly glory at the Transfiguration. And when his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. Glory. Just a glimpse of his glory. That was a preview of the unveiled glory to be seen at his return, and the fullness of his heavenly glory as to the only light of the New Jerusalem. Only light of the New Jerusalem. For those who don't know, when you get to heaven, there is no sun. There's no need of sun because God is there. God is our source of light. But the disciples saw Jesus manifest God's holy nature primarily by displaying his divine attributes. And what are some of those attributes that we have seen that Jesus displayed while he was here on earth? Truth, wisdom, love, grace, knowledge, power, and holiness. These are the things that Jesus did day to day and walking among us. Jesus manifested the same essential glory as the Father because as God possessed the same nature. They possess the same nature. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. You know, later on we're going to be talking about Jesus. Well, and next week we'll be talking about John the Baptist, and I'll be sharing some things about that. And later on we'll be talking about the miracles that Jesus performed. And one of the things that some of us, you may already know this, but it's kind of a profound truth that and when you look at Jesus performing the miracles, we forget that he didn't perform these until after his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so when you see Jesus performing these miracles, what you see is two persons of the Godhead at the same time. You see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you see the Holy Spirit performing these miracles through Jesus. Scripture teaches that salvation is holy by believing God's truth in the gospel by which one receives saving grace. That's what we're seeing here. Jesus manifested the glory, his glory as the Father, because God as Jesus and God possessed that same nature. And, you know, despite the claim of false teachers throughout the centuries, son here, the only son, does not imply that Jesus was created by God, and therefore he wasn't somehow eternal. The term does not refer to a person's origin, but describes him as unique, the only one of his kind. That's what the Greek is referring to here. He's the only one. Some of your translations will say only begotten. He is the only one of his kind. He is the only Son of God. Only begotten distinguishes Christ as the unique Son of God from believers who are God's Son in a different sense. Are we not? We are the children of God. But we are not God's Son in the sense of the only begotten Son. So in Acts 15:11, the Jerusalem Council declared, but we believe that, and these referring to Jewish believers, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as the Gentiles also are. And Paul described the passage he preached as the gospel of the grace of God, which we just made mention to here in this passage of John. In Romans 3:24, he wrote that believers are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. While Ephesians 1:7 added, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And later in the same letter, Paul wrote, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know the difference between Christianity and every other false religion, or every, you know, if you look deep down and look at them all, if anybody adds anything to the gospel other than grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, it's a false gospel. Anytime somebody tells you, you know what, you have to come to church every Sunday, you have to give every week, you have to read your Bible every day, anybody to add stuff to that, it's not salvation. Now what happens is, because I'm saved, and because I want to serve my Master who is my Lord and my God and my King, I'm going to want to do the things that Scripture says we're to do. Right? Because, you know, in 1 John, it says if you love him, you're going to obey his commands. So my desire is to be obedient, not be disobedient. If I love my children, if you love your parents, and I don't care what age you're in. I mean, some of you are in that tough age. You're in that teenage years when your parents are the dumbest people that ever walked the face of the earth. And I grant it. I know some of your parents. And so, but with that said, they love you and you love them. No matter how you feel sometimes, you really know they love you. And you really know they love you when they say no to you. You may not admit it at first, and it takes a while, but you really know they care. You know, as an SRO, a school resource officer, and a football coach, and I was sharing with a group of folks last night, one of the things that really encouraged me was when you would see young men who I coach football in who never had dads in their lives. Never. Never. And they were streetwise kids. And all they wanted to do was be loved. That's all they wanted. Never had anybody that really cared about them. And it was an amazing thing to me, because when you would invest your life into some of these young men, and you would have to get beat up. Not physically beat up, but you'd have to take some emotional hurt, and you know, sometimes I was hurt by it, but more times than not, I got to see young men who, because somebody cared about them, their lives changed. Their lives changed. God does the same thing for you and me. He loves us enough that when we push back at him and try to push him away from us and say, not now, God, not now, God, you don't know what's going on in my life. Yeah, I do, Mark. That's why you need me even more. But sometimes we want to run away from and think we can do it on our own. And God say, no, come to me. You know, I'm here for you. I walked with you. I wore sandals. And I think that, I think as we as Christians, if we understood more the sacrifice that God made to be with us and then to die in our place and take our sins upon him. You know, the crucifixion itself was a horrific death. Obviously horrific. But folks, it was nothing compared to the pain and anguish and the suffering that Christ took when his Father could not even look at him because he took your sins upon him. The perpetuation of your sins. He took every sin you ever could, every filthy thought you've ever done, ever thought, every deed that you've ever done. And Jesus took it on himself on that cross, and God poured his wrath out on Jesus and put every bit of sin on him, and then he died. That's how much he loves you. That's how much God loves you. And you know what? He didn't ask for your son to go on that cross. He didn't ask for you to go on that cross. He sent his son to take your place. That's how much Jesus cares about us. That's how much he wants to be a part of your life. There is no salvation except those who believe in the truth I just shared with you. That Christ took your sins upon himself. And he asks for you, what he cries out to you, he says, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ suffered, died, rose from the dead, and sits at the right hand of the Father to make intercession, and you will be saved. It's the gospel. Paul reminded the Ephesians, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Bam! Sealed! Folks, don't let anybody come into your life and tell you, you can lose your salvation. You need to make sure you're in church every week and repent of your sins. Look, I want you in church. I know you're thinking right now, boy, this pastor don't even want me to come to church. I'm not saying that. I love it when you're here. You encourage me when you're here. But what I'm saying is that there are some who will teach that somehow, some way, that God who sent his son to die for you and took all those sins upon himself for you, somehow, some way, that after he has called you to be his, that somehow, some way, you can turn around and lose that salvation. It's not possible. If you are a born-again believer, washed in the blood, Christian, follower of Christ, You can stumble and turn around and walk away, but you know what happens to you? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in you and never leaves you. That's why you can never be possessed by the devil as a Christian. Never a demon can ever possess you as a Christian. As you're walking away, the Holy Spirit's going back, come on, come on. And then you things that you thought brought you pleasure, now I'll bring you nothing but misery. You know what I pray for you guys when I go through things and there's things aren't going your way and I give you counsel and you disregard the godly counsel? I pray that you're miserable. I'm sorry, I do. If you come to me and I give you godly counsel and you reject that godly counsel, I'm praying, you know what? Let's pray right now. God, make this person miserable. And I don't say that to be funny. I don't say it to take it lightly either. Why? Because if they're miserable, what are they going to do? They're going to run to the feet who wore the sandals. They're going to run to Christ and turn from their sin. People who are saved when they come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth will set you free. Do you understand that concept? The truth will set you free because now you believe in the only truth that matters. We live in postmodern society and culture that says there is no absolute truth. You can do anything you want. It doesn't matter. It's all relative. It's how I feel about something, whether it's true or not. So you can't tell me that I can't watch pornography, Pastor, because I'm not hurting anybody. There's nothing wrong with that. Or you can't tell me I can't do X, Y, or Z. You fill in the blanks. And you can't stop me from doing those things because there is no absolute truth. Well, I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the way and he's the life. And his word is truth. And his truth tells us that we're not supposed to do some stupid things we do in our lives. And he doesn't do it because he wants to be a killjoy. He doesn't go, you know what, Mark? When you became a Christian, I want you to have any more fun. No more fun for you. You can't watch football anymore. My wife said, glory. Sorry, baby, that's not the truth. You can't have parties. You can't have friends over. You can't go do X, Y, and Z. No. No, as long as the X, Y, and Z brings glory to God, you can do it all day long. God expects you to live a life of joy. Some of you, you wonder why people don't want to come to Christ. Look at you walking around like you're some sourpuss. Woe is me, I'm a Christian, I can't do anything. Well, that's the furthest thing from the truth. Christians ought to have a good time. They ought to be the ones out there having a great time, but they ought to be the ones concerned about somebody's soul as well. Share the truth of Scripture. Everyone will be judged who did not believe the truth. but took pleasure in wickedness, 2 Thessalonians 2:12. So for you folks in here who don't know Christ as Savior, you'll be judged on your wickedness. And I'm just as wicked as you. I want you to hear this preacher say that. I'm probably more wicked than 90% of you in this room. But I'm saved. And God's paid the price for my sin and my wickedness. So the only difference between me and an unbeliever is the fact that you've never reached out and asked God for His mercy and grace and repented of the sin you've committed. Jesus Christ was the full, the Scripture tells us, expression of God's grace. Jesus Christ is the full expression. All the necessary truth to save is available in Him. A vague belief in God apart from the truth about Christ will not result in salvation. You can't say, I believe in the big man upstairs. Please don't say that around me. I hate that. The big guy upstairs. He ain't the big guy, he's God. He's God. He ain't my homeboy. He's God. He is not my co-pilot, he's my pilot, if you're going to use that terminology. I don't ask, you know, he should be the one running things in our lives. We don't try Jesus. Don't you? I hate bumper stickers. Gosh, they irritate me. Try Jesus. Like he's some new fast food restaurant. We don't try Jesus, you run to Jesus. And when you belong to him, you're his. You're not trying him, you're his forever. Those who think they are worshiping God but are ignorant of or reject the fullness of the New Testament teaching about Christ are deceived, because he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Whether they're Muslims right now or Jewish people who do not believe in the Son as the Son of God, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We do not worship the same God. Your pastor will never be in an ecumenical service with a Muslim imam or a Jewish rabbi and pray to the same God, because we're not. We can't, because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what separates us. We should go above and beyond to share the love of Christ with these folks. They are not our enemies. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? They are not our enemies. They are deceived by the great deceiver, Satan himself. And our job is to share the truth of Scripture with Muslims, with Jewish people who do not know the truth, with unbelievers, with false teachings. You're to share the truth and live it. You know, folks, you are the greatest testimony to the ones that love you and know you. Do you realize that? Those people are in your family. Those people you work with. You're the truth. You may be the only truth they ever hear. Live it. Nobody can ever argue with your story. Nobody. So we looked at let's look at the second point quickly. The witnesses of the incarnation. The witnesses of the incarnation. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from the fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Verse 15 and 16. And I'm going to spend a lot of detail with John next week, but not today. But I will mention a few points. In keeping with his purpose in writing the gospel, John brought in another witnesses to the truth about the divine, preexistent, incarnate word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He first called on John the Baptist, who also testified about him and cried out, saying these things. And John the Baptist had died long before that this gospel was written. John the Baptist was dead, obviously, by the time this was written. John notes John the Baptist's inferiority to Christ, this time in the Baptist's own words. In contrast to some of his followers, he understood clearly and accepted gladly the subordinate role that was John the Baptist did. He understood it. That John cried out speaks of the bold public nature of his witness of Jesus. He was the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight," Matthew chapter 3:3 says. Acknowledging Jesus' supremacy, John said of him, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Jesus came after John in time, right? He came after him in time. You know, they're cousins. Jesus, Martha and Mary, they were cousins. Jesus was 6 months behind John and John the Baptist. He was born 6 months later and began his public ministry after John the Baptist did. Yet as John acknowledged Jesus had a higher rank than he did, for he existed before him. You know, the problem with some of us is we think we have a higher rank than God. And when he calls us to serve, we think it's about us. Our prayer should always be, he increase, we decrease. And that is your pastor's prayer, that when you see me, you see Christ, not me. Acknowledging Jesus' supremacy, John said of him, he who comes after me ranks before me. Do you believe that, brother and sister? Do you believe that Christ is more important than us? Sometimes we don't live that way. Then John called on the testimony of believers, including himself and all who have received the fullness, is what he's talking about here. In verse 14, of the blessings from the one who is full of grace and truth. And because in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He provides for us all, he provides for all his people's needs. I told you that before. As long as you're a believer in Christ, you don't have to worry about going hungry or having clothes on your back. Now, you may not have the best clothes on your back, and you may not have the best food in your belly, but you will be fed and taken care of as a Christian. We've seen two realities in the incarnation, the description and the witness. And then finally, the third point is the impact of the incarnation. Look at verses 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has been made him known. So, the impact of the incarnation, it's monumental. And I'm going to share a couple of points here. First is grace triumphs over the law. Grace triumphs over the law. That's huge, folks, because if it didn't, we'd still be making sacrifices to God. And we don't do that anymore because Jesus Christ made the ultimate sacrifice. Since the law was given, we see here in Scripture, by God through Moses, it was filled with his glory and reflected his holy and righteous character. The law did. Therefore, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Though God was gracious in the Old Testament, the law was not an instrument of grace. The law was not an instrument of grace. Instead, God granted grace and forgiveness to repentant sinners who violated his holy law based on what Christ would do. So the believers in the Old Testament were saved just the same way you were, looking to Christ for their salvation, not the law. The law saves no one. It merely convicts sinners of their inability to keep perfectly God's righteous standards and condemns us to eternal punishment and divine justice if we don't receive the grace that God gives us. Okay, so the purpose of the law was given so that you understand that you can't keep the law, that you can't earn your way to heaven. That's the purpose of the law. And so God, through his grace, sent us Jesus Christ to forgive us of the sins and the law that we break. So that's what this passage is referring to here when he talks about grace and truth. Jesus Christ brought the full realization of grace and truth. God's grace in the Old Testament was applied to the believers in anticipation of the full revelation here of his grace in Jesus Christ. God's salvation truth was fully revealed and accomplished. So that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about truth, and he's talking about grace. The second point I wanted to make in reference to this passage was that God was made visible with a clarity never seen before. It was never seen. To see God, the Father, would do what? Bring death. Right? It would bring death. No one has seen God at any time. John 6:46, 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 John 4:12, and verse 20. They all say no one has seen God. It is through Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, that God is revealed. That's the difference. It's through Jesus Christ, God, the image. God, who cannot be known unless he reveals himself, became most fully known because Jesus made him known. Glory! That's the power of the Scripture. I know when some of you are looking at it this morning, when we were reading the Scripture, you're thinking, what in the world is he going to talk about for 45 minutes on this passage? This is good stuff. You ought to be excited about the fact that here was Jesus made him known. Jesus Christ made God known to you and I. Glory. Glory. Jesus is the explanation of God. He is the answer to the question, what is God like? Jesus, have you ever thought about that? What's God like? Well, here we have Jesus. He walked among us. In John 14, 7, 9, Jesus declared the truth of his thick, and he declared this truth to these knuckleheads, these thick-headed disciples, which just put Mark Wells in their place right here. Because he says, if you knew me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And you can just imagine Jesus sitting there going, oh my gosh, these knuckleheads. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus was saying, I am the image. I'm here in the flesh. So this, the prologue here, these first 18 verses that we've spent a month on, presents an introductory, really, to the synopsis of John's entire gospel. It introduces themes that we will explore and expand on through the rest of the study of this gospel. But none, and I emphasize this, none are more important than this. Jesus, who existed in intimate fellowship with the Father from all eternity, in verse 1 became flesh. In verse 14 brought the full expression of grace and truth to mankind. In verse 17 and revealed God to man. Excuse me, in verse 18. How he did so will be seen through the remainder of this gospel. We can't go any further unless you understand who Jesus Christ is. I close with this illustration. Lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for the moment that your dog and every dog is in deep distress. Some of us love dogs very much, and it would help. And if it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art, and your literature and music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, the unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father. C.S. Lewis. I pondered that, and I thought about that for a moment. And you know, I like word pictures. You know why I use illustrations so much? Because they really speak to me. And I'm sitting here thinking about that. You know, C.S. Lewis, some of you don't know who he is. Chronicles of Narnia, he wrote that. He was a contemporary of J.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings. He was a Christian apologist. And that profound thought that, you know, some of you may say, well, this is kind of blasphemous. But no, it kind of puts us in perspective. I wouldn't want to be a dog. I wouldn't want to give up everything I have now, my wife, my children, to live as a dog. You know, to live with the Wellses, it'd be great to be a dog. But to live with some people's houses, it wouldn't be great. Dogs are left outside, chained up, beaten, abused. And isn't that exactly what the Savior did? He left glory to be persecuted, to be spit on, for his beard to be jerked out of his face, for a crown of thorns to be put on his head, to be whipped with 40 lashes, to be hung naked on a tree, nailed to that tree, because he loves you and he loves me. Every head bowed, every eye closed. There's somebody in this room today that God's calling you to be his. There's somebody that for the very first time you understand who Christ is. You understand that he is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Bible goes on to say that no man comes to the Father except through him. Yes, we're narrow-minded because the Bible tells us narrow is the way. But there's great news. God wants you to be part of his family. He wants you to be a son or daughter of his. So today, if God is calling you, don't resist anymore. You come. I don't want to manipulate anybody. And that's why the invitations here are so short. God's calling you. You're going to move. Because, dear one, rejection of the Savior means eternity in hell. And the Bible is clear that hell is a place that none of us ever want to go. It's where the worm never dies. It's where the fire is unquenchable. Your thirst is unquenchable and the fire never ends. God says, trust in me. Follow me. Be with me in glory forever. If that's your plea today, if that's your cry, you come and you grab this preacher by the hand. And I'll have somebody sit down with you today and show you beyond a shadow of a doubt how you can know to be with him forever. Some of you, God is saying, you know, this is the place I want you to come. I want you to come and serve here. This is the place you've been visiting for a while. This is a place that Christ is glorified. His gospel is preached. And while we're not perfect here, far from it, we're a place that believes that we're going to follow what Jesus commands us to do, and we're going to love one another. Because let me tell you what, folks, if we can't get that right, we can't get anything right. Some of you need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. You've never been obedient. And we're going to talk about baptism here in the weeks to come, about how Jesus himself was baptized. And yet some of you who are followers of his, and he commanded us to be baptized, still haven't done it. You're in disobedience. Doesn't save us, but it shows us that we have a heart willing to be obedient. Some of you are dealing with issues right here at your seat today. You need to confess them to the Lord and cry out to him and ask for forgiveness. You need to turn your hearts from what you think is going to make you happy and turn back to him. Whatever decision you need to make, you come and the altar will be open. If you desire to pray at your seats, you can ask me to pray for you. Father, to you be the glory and the honor and the praise, and your will would be, and I pray that your will would be done here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You come as the Lord leads.
Let's all stand and